Let me begin this morning by asking you to consider with me the following question. If sin had never entered the world, if Adam and Eve had not disobeyed God, would it have been necessary for God the Son to become human? Think back to the Garden of Eden. If Adam had stepped in at just the right time and brought God's very specific and accurate command both to Eve and to the serpent, and then took the apple from Eve's hand and discarded it and himself and led Eve into obedience to God, and sin had never entered the world, would God the Son, would Christ have come and taken on flesh and blood? Some might believe that God would have come anyway to be a good moral example, or perhaps to be an example of a great leader or a great teacher. Some might believe, well, yes, he would have come because then it would have added nobility of some sort to humanity. As lofty as that sounds, Scripture's answer, which I hope will become very clear as we look at these verses in Hebrews, is very specific and very clear. If man had not sinned, if sin had not entered the world, it would not have been necessary for Christ to become human. If man had not sinned, there would have been no need for the incarnation. In other words, the reason for Christmas is because of our sin. They're like links of a chain that are inseparably linked together. There is an inseparable link between our sin and his death, between our sin and his birth. Apart from our sin, his humanity was unnecessary. Apart from our sin, Christmas would never have happened. And that's what the writer of Hebrews wants to tell us. And that's what the Lord wants to tell us in these verses. This book is written to a small house church of Jewish believers in the city of Rome who were suffering, who were weary, who had been suffering under persecution, and Nero's persecution was pending and was imminent. And he wanted to strengthen their weary hearts and lift their eyes above their circumstances to behold the glory and the supremacy of Christ. In chapter 1, he did that by pointing out the glory of Christ as God. He's the exact imprint of his nature, and he's the radiance of the glory of God. And then here in chapter 2, he wants to portray the glory and supremacy of Christ as man. And in these verses, this writer and the Lord wants to communicate this one particular truth about the glory of the incarnation. Christ's humanity enabled him to fulfill God's saving purposes and to meet man's ultimate need. Christ's humanity enabled him to fulfill God's saving purposes and to meet man's ultimate need. Before we look at the details in verses 14 through 18 of what Christ accomplished, the writer wants us to understand two foundational truths that undergird these details. The first truth is this: God's purpose is to provide salvation for people. God's purpose is to provide salvation for people. Look back at verse 10, if you will, with me. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. God had a plan. And it was appropriate, it was fitting, in accordance with his character of love and grace, to take the decisive action necessary to secure the salvation of many. And this plan, which has been in existence since Genesis chapter 3, is stated here in verse 10 as bringing many sons to glory. It's generic. It's many sons and daughters to glory. God's plan is that many will be saved. Not all will be saved, but many. And the sense of that word is of a great, immense multitude. The same kind of multitude that John saw in Revelation chapter 7 when he says he beheld a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, standing before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb." Since the fall of mankind into sin, God's purpose is to provide salvation for people. And for that plan to happen, God had to become man. It was humanity that rebelled against God. It was humanity that turned from the Creator to the creation. And therefore, it was absolutely critical, it was absolutely necessary for God to take on flesh and blood to satisfy his justice and reverse the effects of sin. And that is exactly what God did. God the Son, in every way except for our sinfulness, Jesus completely identified with us. Jesus completely identified with us, which is the second foundational truth this writer wants us to understand. In Hebrews chapter 2, from verses 5 through 17, the whole point of the writer is to make all sorts of connection between Jesus' humanity and our humanity. In verse 7, we see that God has made mankind a little lower than the angels. And then in verse 9, he writes that Christ has been made for a little while lower than the angels. We see this in verse 11 that we read as well. "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin." In other words, we both come from the same stock, flesh and blood. And as it goes on to say in verse 11, "And because of this, he is not ashamed to call us brothers." In light of the fact that he's the exact imprint of the nature of God and the radiance of his glory, that is incredible. God the Son, who became man, is not afraid to be our elder brother or ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. We see this identification with our humanity again in the first half of verse 14. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." We have flesh and blood. Christ shares that flesh and blood with us. And it's all summed up in the first half of verse 17. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect." In other words, he had a real human body. All five of his senses were just like our five senses. He had human emotions. He had a human mind that was like ours as well. He was not almost a man. He wasn't a superhuman man. He didn't just appear to be a man. No. He was, though fully God, he was also fully man, with all the inherent weaknesses and frailties and vulnerabilities that come from being human. The eternal Son of God, co-eternal, co-equal, of the same essence and the same nature as God himself, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself and took on flesh and blood and completely identified with us. And in this complete identification, Christ was now in a position to accomplish God's plan of salvation. Christ was now in a position, having clothed himself with humanity, to get done what needed to get done for God's plan of salvation to be accomplished. And he accomplished that plan through his life, but particularly through his death. Look again with me at verse 10. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, there's God's stated purpose, should make the founder of their salvation, referring to Jesus as both a pioneer and the one who opened the way, perfect through suffering. Now, what does it mean that Jesus, the founder of our salvation, was made perfect through suffering? It certainly does not mean that Jesus was somehow imperfect or defective or deficient in some way that suffering made him perfect. Now, the verb to perfect is, in this verse, is from the Old Testament. It's Old Testament ceremonial language that is used in passages talking about consecrating or setting aside priest for priestly service and priestly duty. It literally means to fill the hands or to complete the hands. The idea behind it is to equip for service. When I graduated from college, I had a major in business and a minor in math. I had only minimal experience in computers. And yet, probably because of my math background, IBM hired me as a systems engineer. And then they trained me. For the better part of a year, I spent a lot of time in Dallas, Texas, in sales and technical training. And then when I finished that year, I was ready. I was equipped. I was prepared to do what I was hired to do. In becoming man, Jesus gained something that he was not. He gained flesh and became perfectly equipped to atone for our sins. In taking on humanity and suffering death, the perfect Son of God became the perfect Savior. Ponder this just for a moment. God owed us nothing save his wrath for our sin. He didn't have to come. He didn't have to take on flesh and blood. He didn't have to don himself with the frailty and the weakness of humanity. He didn't have to take the ridicule that he suffered while he was on earth. He didn't have to bear in his body the pain that he experienced. He didn't have to identify with us. But he did. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, God gave His only Son to become what He was not able to do while He was in heaven. Suffer in our place as man to accomplish God's saving purpose. What incredible, amazing love and grace. Now, standing on those two foundational truths, that God's purposes are to save, and that Christ becoming man, coming human, positioned Him to accomplish God's saving purposes, let's look at the details. What exactly did get accomplished? What happened? What did get done? I want us to consider three things that rise from those verses in 14 through 18 that Christ's humanity, and in particular His death, makes possible for you. The first is this. Because of Christ's death, we can be set free from the fear of death. Look again at verses 14 and 15 with me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Why are we afraid of death? Well, it's possible we're afraid because of the possible pain associated with dying. We could be afraid of death because of the grief of leaving loved ones. But this is not the fear of death that is being talked about here. What these verses are referring to is the fear of what death represents, the fear of what comes after death. It is the tormenting, the gripping, the haunting fear of uncertainty, of not knowing what is going to happen after we die. It's interesting to observe how our culture deals with the subjects of death and particularly the fear of death. We either try to defeat death through cosmetic surgeries or diet or exercise or medicines or vitamins, or we cover up our uneasiness with death through some euphemistic term. Like an interesting one I heard a while ago, referred to death as negative patient care outcome. Or we ignore it. We push it away. We distract ourselves. We try to push out every thought in our mind that we will die. And we may have to give an account of our life to God. If you are here this morning and you are not a believer, you've not trusted in Jesus Christ with your salvation, this may be your experience here this morning. Death is something for which you are afraid. And the enemy of your soul, the devil, delights to hold you in bondage to that fear. But because of what Christ did, by taking on flesh and blood and dying in our place, you don't have to remain enslaved. What Christ did by taking our sins as man is that He disarmed the devil of the one weapon he uses and holds against us: unforgiven sin. Unforgiven sin carries with it the penalty of eternal condemnation. But forgiven sin carries with it the promise of eternal life. Because Christ completely identified with our humanity and absorbed in His own body the guilt and punishment for our sins, then the devil's power over death is destroyed, and we can be set free from the fear of death. Donald Gray Barnhouse, was a master preacher who preached for 33 years at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia in the early part of the 20th century. He was widowed at a young age. The death of his wife left him at home with a 6-year-old daughter. He says that he had real difficulty working through his own grief, but the hardest part was to comfort and explain the death of his wife to his daughter. He later recalled that all his education and theological training left him at a loss. One day, he and his little daughter were standing at the corner in downtown Philadelphia at an intersection waiting for the light to change. Suddenly, a very large truck went speeding by them, briefly just blocking out the sun, the light of the sun, and frightening the little girl. To comfort her, Dr. Barnhouse picked her up. And in a moment, the wisdom of God broke in on his heart and mind. And he was able to explain to his daughter, "When you saw the truck pass, it scared you. But let me ask you, had you rather be struck by the truck or the shadow of the truck?" She replied, "Of course, the shadow." He went on to explain that when your mother died, she was only hit by the shadow. Because Jesus was hit by the truck. You may be here this morning, and the thought of your death does bring fear. But if you are a Christian, take courage. It will only be the shadow that hits you. You may be here and you've recently lost a loved one who is also a believer. No doubt that loss, that's your heart grieves. Again, be encouraged. They were only hit by the shadow. And now they no longer live in that shadow. Christ's humanity enabled him to fulfill God's saving purposes and to meet man's ultimate need. By destroying the one who has the power of death and setting us free from the fear of death. Let's consider the second thing that Christ's humanity, in particular his death, makes possible for you. Because of Christ's death, we are freed from God's punishment for our sin. Because of Christ's death, we are freed from God's punishment for our sin. Look again with me at verses 16 and 17. "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." The picture that should come into your mind is that of the Old Testament high priest. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, he would sacrifice bulls and goats, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. And this sacrifice would represent punishment deserved for sin. Then, as a representative for all the people, he would enter into the holiest of holies, into the very presence of God, and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And as God saw that representative blood, his anger was turned away from the people's sins. Jesus' humanity qualified him to be a high priest in the service of God. And like the Old Testament priests, Jesus himself made a sacrifice. But instead of offering an imperfect, representative sacrifice, this high priest offered himself. He didn't just represent the punishment we deserve. He took the punishment we deserve. That's why it was necessary for Christ to become a man, so he could do for us as our substitute what we could never possibly do for ourselves and survive. And with compassion for our plight, Christ identified with us in our humanity and in mercy made the supreme high priestly sacrifice at Calvary. And without wavering in the face of torment or temptation, he was faithful to the end, draining the bitter cup of God's wrath completely dry. And because he stepped in as our substitute, because he took our place as man, God's holy and just wrath for our sins was turned from us. That's what the word propitiation means. To turn wrath away from those who deserve it. Like a lightning rod, Christ's humanity and his suffering and death took the strike of God's wrath, thereby preventing us from taking that strike. You see, Christ's humanity enabled him to fulfill God's saving purposes and to meet man's ultimate need by freeing us from taking God's punishment for our sin, and thereby extending complete and total forgiveness to us. Let's consider the third thing that Christ's humanity, and in particular his death, makes possible for you. Because of Christ's death, the way is open for us to receive ongoing help. Because of Christ's death, the way is open for us to receive ongoing help. Look again at verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. William Lane, in his commentary on Hebrews, offers this helpful and clarifying translation. Because he himself suffered death, having been put to the test, he is able to help those who are being tested. Notice, if you will, the verb tenses in that verse. Because he himself has suffered, that's past tense, he is able to help, that's present tense. You can't get help from someone who has suffered and died. The wonderful implication is that Jesus isn't dead. He is alive, and his suffering and death has accomplished something that enables a risen and ascended Christ to provide ongoing help for you and I. And it's not just general help. It's not just sort of amorphous type of help. This is specific and personalized help that is tailored just for you. Why? Because Jesus fully identified with us in our sin from the womb all the way through dying and death. He understands your situation specifically and is able to provide exactly what you need. He experienced the realities of love and opposition, of joy and loneliness, of popularity and hatred and ridicule. He experienced sorrow and grief, abandonment and betrayal. He knew weariness and suffering and hunger and the excruciating pain of mind and body. And then he experienced dying and death. As J.I. Packer has so wisely stated, his relation to our race was such that every element of human experience enables him to enter into every bit of our human experience and to help us. If you put two pianos in the same room and you strike a note on one piano, the same note will gently respond on the other piano, even though no human hand ever touched it. This is called sympathetic resonance. In an analogous way, Christ's instrument is just like ours. Christ's humanity is just like ours. And that instrument, his human resurrected body, is right now seated next to the right hand of God. And when a chord is struck in the weakness of our human instrument, as Kent Hughes writes, it resonates on his. There is no note of human experience that does not play on Christ's exalted human instrument. Whatever we may be going through, there is not a melody or a dirge, no minor key, no discordant note that does not evoke a sympathetic resonance in Jesus. Listen to these incredible words from Hebrews chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In just the past few weeks, I've had the privilege to walk beside folks who are experiencing the pain and weariness of chronic sickness, the pressure of financial struggles, and the despair of hopelessness. What are you walking through this morning? What are you experiencing as you walked in today? Whatever it is, Christ understands and knows your situation. Because he fully identified with us, he is able to provide exactly what is needed for your situation. As I've heard Mike Bullmore say, it is grace that is attentive and tailored to you. Christ's humanity, and particularly his death, positioned him to fulfill God's saving purposes. And what did he accomplish? He accomplished our salvation. He took the punishment for our sin, thus forgiving every one of our sins and freeing us from the enslavement of the fear of death. And now he sits on a throne of grace from which flow real mercy and grace for help in time of need. As Jeff stated so well, last week, and these verses attest to so clearly, the glory of the incarnation, the glory of Christmas, is not in the manger. It's not in the shepherd's fields or in the wise men or in their gifts. The glory of Christmas is found at the cross, where God's undeserved love for sinners is expressed through one who completely identified with us in our humanity. The only appropriate response is to lift our gaze from the distraction of the season, to draw near to His throne of grace, and to fix our eyes on Jesus, and to worship Him for what He has accomplished.